Open our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. We left off at verse 11 last time, and I'm just going to slow down a little bit tonight. Just look at verses 11 through 15. So we'll go ahead and read these, and then we'll pray. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 11. Let's pick back up at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and just what's before us tonight, just to being reminded of what we have in you, Jesus. Lord, so we come into this place tonight looking at our lives and in all the areas where maybe we feel incomplete. But Lord, thank you we can be reminded tonight of how you have completed us and everything we ultimately need has been done. And so use these things to build us up, to encourage us tonight, Lord. Be our teacher. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we ended last time, we left Paul encouraging the believers there in Colossae to not be deceived, as he put it, by persuasive words. These words that would make them somehow think they needed something beyond or in addition to what they already had in Jesus. And we saw him encouraging them to not let anyone cheat them through philosophy, through empty tradition. Those things that were man-centered, as Paul said, rather than being Christ-centered. And the reason Paul gave the Colossians this call is, as he said in verse 10, is that they were complete in Jesus. Now that word complete, it means to make full, to fill to the brim. Literally, it referred to cramming a net, just stuffing something to the point where you can't add anything else. No room left over. You can't fit in anything else. Kind of like what happens, right, when you go to one of those all-you-can-eat buffets. Or if you've ever eaten at Brasserio's, right, the Brazilian steakhouse, right, where they serve you, y'all have eaten there, right? They serve you over like 10 different meats, right? We're talking leg of lamb chops, beef ribs, pork ribs, bacon, chicken, sausage, fillets, all sorts of cuts of sirloins. And then I mentioned it's all you can eat, right? And they give you this card, right? Green on one side, red on the other side. When you're done, you turn it to the red side, and that means, you know, you're stopping. But as long as you keep the green side up, guess what? They just keep bringing the meats, right, and bringing the meats. I mean, for a teenage boy, that place is heaven, and for some old boys, too. But you leave there, and you're just stuffed. You're complete. That's the idea behind this word that Paul uses. And what Paul goes on now to do is to unpack what this completeness looks like. Again, those infesting the Colossian church were trying to get these believers to think that somehow their faith was lacking. It was inadequate. And Paul wanted them to understand that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus had so stuffed their lives, spiritually speaking, that not only was there no longer any room for anything else, but ultimately there was no need for anything else. Jesus had given them everything they needed. And what Paul's going to do now, he's going to speak to the specifics of that completeness. And he's not just giving them in that day an understanding of these things, as we know, by the Holy Spirit, by his living word. He's giving it to every one of us here tonight who put our faith in Jesus. You may have come tonight thinking about all the things that you're lacking in your life right now, all the things you feel like you're missing, all the things you wish you had. Whether it's relationally or vocationally or monetarily or educationally, whatever it may be. But when it comes to what matters the most, what matters eternally, the Lord wants you and I to know that in him, there's nothing we lack. And what happens is when we understand how our greatest needs have been met, when we understand we're complete in what truly matters, it causes us to see all these other, quote, deficiencies in our lives in a different light. We may still desire these things and pray for these things, but what this allows us to do is to no longer look at these things in order to find our worth or find our value. Again, whether the Lord chooses to bless us in that area or not, we can rest, we can be content, because we know we're already full. We're already complete. We have what matters the most. And as we're going to see here, what Paul lays out are some very basic truths that most of us in this room tonight, we already know, but yet we often lose sight of them. And we need to keep them at the forefront of our minds. So Paul's going to remind us that our completeness, it involves a cutting off, it involves a raising up, it involves a wiping away, and it involves a conquering over. He begins with a cutting off in verse 11. Again, in him. Again, falling on the heels of what Paul said in verse 10, and you are complete in him. Now showing us what this looks like. In him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we'll get into this more next time as we finish the chapter, but along with Gnosticism that was infiltrating the church here, there was also Jewish legalism. You remember we talked about the Colossian heresies it's referred to. It was a blender spirituality. Right? It was made up of all different sorts of beliefs. And so from the Jewish legalist side, there was this push for circumcision. If you're going to be truly spiritual, you need this physical cutting away of the flesh. You need this physical surgery. Now, when it comes to circumcision, we know that the Lord had commanded Abraham to have all of his male descendants and servants circumcised as a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham and his seed. We know God would later include this in the law of Moses, that every male that was born on the eighth day would be circumcised. He called the nation to do this when he established the nation of Israel. And it was an act that made very clear that those of Abraham and his descendants were different than all the other peoples around them. They had a clear mark that they were set aside as God's people. And that's what the Lord wanted for this nation, that they were to be a distinct people. They were to be different. They were to be separate from the ways, from the values and cultures around them. But God's heart in this had always been that circumcision wouldn't just be something done externally. God's heart is that circumcision would be an outward sign of an inward reality. Israel wasn't just to be different because their anatomy was different. This was just a sign pointing to the fact that they were to be different in their attitudes, in their actions, ultimately in their affections. You may remember Moses, even in the Old Testament, made this clear to Israel. Deuteronomy 12:12, we read, "And now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And he goes on in verse 16 to say, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." God's desire was always that this cutting away of the outside would reflect a cutting away of the inside, of the self, the flesh that's in the heart of a person. Cutting away of the sin of the heart, because it's the sin of the heart, as we know, that ultimately destroys us, keeps us from God, walking rightly with him. The Bible makes clear that our biggest issue in all of life is sin. Even in the naming of Jesus, God made clear what humanity's greatest need is. Remember, the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus," again, Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation, and a very specific salvation. He said, "For he will save his people from their sin." We don't ultimately, as you know, need saving from poverty or illiteracy or bad genetics or a bad economy. Right? Our greatest issue is our sin. Yes, Jesus healed, Jesus fed people, he took care of physical needs when he walked this earth, but all that was ultimately to point to his ability and qualifications to heal us and provide for our greatest sickness, our sin. And that's what Paul is saying here Jesus has done for us. He alone has taken the spiritual knife. That is the cutting that is done apart from what any human hand can do. and he's cut off the sin of our heart. He's cut away its controlling force in our lives. Physical circumcision was symbolic of how God's people were to live. That's all it was symbolism. But the circumcision of Jesus, Paul is saying, is actually able to remove the hold of sin in our lives. Sin's power is broken, or as he puts it, it's been put off. Or you could translate that phrase, it's rendered inoperative in our lives. The fact is, the sin nature is still there. It hasn't gone anywhere. 1 John tells us that we can't become sinless in this realm. If anyone claims that they don't sin, they're a liar, he tells us. But what has happened, what Paul is saying here, is that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. We don't have to follow its leadings and cravings anymore. We can say no now to those desires and urges that rise up within us because of what Jesus has done. When we receive him, he comes in, Paul says, and he performs a divine surgery. He breaks the hold sin has over us. And even for those who had never received physical circumcision, which were the majority of these Paul was writing to, because again, they're Gentiles, this greater circumcision, Paul wants them to understand, it's already taken place. It's been done. You don't have to add anything in order to be more spiritual or more holy or more free. It's already been provided. And so to tell them this, it's almost kind of like telling someone they need to go, you know, get contact lenses when they've already had eye surgery to correct their vision. Paul's showing us in Jesus, we are completely free from the control that the sin nature once had over our lives. But not only does the fact that we're incomplete in Christ mean a cutting off, but Paul goes on to say it also means a raising up. He says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul said, not only in Jesus has the old life been removed, but a new life has been given to us. And though the majority of these believers in Colossae hadn't gone through the rite of physical circumcision, they had gone through water baptism, which we know that in the new covenant, though we're no longer called on to be circumcised, we are commanded to be baptized. Not to provide our salvation, but in recognition of our salvation. Just like physical circumcision, baptism has no real effect in our life. It's not the source of our salvation. It's simply done in obedience to our salvation. It's a public proclamation of the new identification with Jesus. And as Paul points out here, he gives such a picture of this identification. When we put our faith in Jesus, what happens is he speaks of here, when we go under the water, there's this picture of a burial. Now I would say, just kind of as an aside, we do see the primary picture of water baptism in the New Testament is immersion. Right? This complete going under. Now, personally, I don't believe this is something we should fight over. I don't believe this is something to divide over. Right? Whether you sprinkle or dunk or pour or use a water hose, right? It's just water. We understand that. But the biblical picture we do see is full immersion. And the fact is, it does more fully give us the picture of what Paul is saying here happens spiritually when we put our faith in Jesus. As he says here, when we go under the water, it symbolizes being buried with Jesus. As Paul was just speaking of our old man, or as he describes it, the body of the sins of the flesh, it's now put to death. We're now dead to the old ways. And that old life that once controlled us, it's gone. It's buried. Of course, some people might need to be held down under the water for a little longer because they have more to bury. Just a joke, right? We understand we're all equal, right? The Bible says on our best day, our best righteous acts are as filthy rags before him. But the fact is, we don't stay buried. When we give our life to the Lord and that sin nature dies, something now springs up. As Paul puts it, we are then raised with him through faith in the working of God. Again, Paul, in this very statement here, makes clear it's not the water that saves us. Right? It's the working. It's the power of God through faith. It's the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, raises us from that old life into his new life. As we come up out of the water of baptism, that's what's symbolized. Right? this new life, the very resurrected life that marked Jesus now marks us. That's now ours. That's now what drives us. That's now what controls us. That's now what fills us. The truth is, we deserve to stay buried, don't we? I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We don't deserve to rise again. But Jesus, who had no sin of his own to die for, was able to conquer the grave, rise to a life that will never end. When we put our faith in him, we get to share in that life that we don't deserve. Paul put it this way, Romans 6:4, he said, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a new life we're brought into. There's a new quality of life in the here and now, and it's ultimately a life the Bible tells us that will live forever with God once this body expires. It's a life we're brought into now where we can actually hear from God. We can actually hear his voice outside of time, where we can have fellowship with God. We can now walk according to his heart and his character. I mean, think about this. It's mind-blowing. It's not just in Jesus that now we can refrain from doing wrong. I mean, that's pretty impressive, that I can actually stop myself from doing wrong things. But it doesn't stop there. Now, I can even do what's right. I now have the ability to keep God's commands. You remember, this is what God was talking about. This is what God was promising in the Old Testament when he would speak of the day that he would write his heart, his law on their hearts. It wouldn't just be this hour thing anymore. It would be an inward thing. That there would be within us a power now by the resurrected life of Jesus living in us that we can actually carry out these things. Paul refers to it in Romans as the law of the Spirit that now lives in us, not just knowing what God wants, but now actually having the ability to carry it out, where now I can actually love my enemy. That I can actually do that to that person who just stabbed me in the back. I now have the ability to love them. I can actually forgive those who mistreat me. I can actually bless those who curse me, not because of anything about us, but because, as Paul says, we were raised with Jesus. We've been raised up to share in his resurrected life. We're complete in that we now walk in the very resurrected life of God. As Paul put in Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, right, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul continues to drive this home in the first part of verse 13. He says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You could probably make the point that the resurrection life is not just a new life. It's really the only life we've ever known. Because notice what Paul says here. Paul says, we were dead. Yeah, we had physical life, but we had no spiritual life. We had no ability to walk with God, be in fellowship with God. Our trespasses, as he puts it here, our sin, our uncircumcised hearts brought spiritual death into our lives. Paul repeats almost the exact same truth in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet a lot of people will think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, I can do some decent things, but not according to Scripture. Apart from Jesus, we're dead in our ability to rightly relate with God. And that's why more education, that's why ultimately rehabilitation, why those things aren't enough. They won't ultimately cut it. Because the issue is not that we need to know more, or we need to try more, or we need to clean ourselves up more. No, we need to be made alive. We need a radical transformation, as radical as from death to life. And what Paul's saying here is that's what Jesus has done for us. He has made us alive together with him. And with this, notice what else Paul says this brings. He says, having forgiven you all trespasses. not only does our completion in Christ, Paul tells us, involve a cutting off, not only does it involve a raising up, but it also includes a wiping away. Not only is our old, dead, sinful life rendered powerless, and we've now been brought into a new life where we can actually walk in the ways God has called us to live, we can actually bring him honor, but all those sinful things of our past, all those things we've done according to the flesh, according to the old man, according to the old woman, that record of wrong that's held against us, Paul says, has been forgiven. It's no longer held to our account. And the reason is not just because God said, you know what? You know, I'm just going to give these guys a break. I've decided all those things they've done to break my law, it really doesn't matter. It's no big deal. You're off the hook. Just go on about your business. No, we understand he couldn't do that because he's a holy, he's a righteous God. It's no longer held against us for one reason alone. Because Jesus, this one man, the God-man, took the penalty we deserve for our wrong. He was our substitute. Now, that's a phrase that we hear and understand a lot around here. But do you recognize that in certain parts, and I'll put it in quotes, the church, people today have a problem with that idea of Jesus as our substitute. With this theological term, as scholars refer to it as substitutionary atonement. That is our atonement, our ability to get right with God, to be forgiven of our sin by Jesus substituting himself in our place, taking the wrath for our sin that we deserve. For a lot of people and even parts of the church, that's looked down upon. To them, that seems cruel. That seems unfair that somehow a good father would do that to his perfect son, allow him to suffer unjustly for other people's wrongs. And there's a big push against that in parts of the church today. But I submit to us, as much as a person may not like it, or maybe they can't get their mind wrapped around it, it's what the Bible teaches. It's clear in many places. Paul himself wrote, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Substitutionary atonement. Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us that he, the Father, laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. It's all throughout the Scripture. In fact, if you detach substitutionary atonement from the cross, then you have nothing more than a nice sentiment. Right? That's sweet. That's kind that someone would die for me and love me that much, but that's all it is. It's a sentiment. And we aren't complete in him. But because of who Jesus is, the Bible tells us, and what he's done, Paul's able to say, our sin has been wiped away. And notice Paul's very specific in this. He didn't say part of it's been wiped away, or some of it, or most of it. He says, but having forgiven you all trespasses. Every one of them. Every single instance where you and I have stepped over the line of God's boundaries. We've trespassed. We've chosen to go beyond what God said. Here's the line. In every case, and no matter how far you stepped over that line, what Paul is saying here is it's forgiven. It's no longer held against you. And I think that's something we need to be reminded of. We can, even as believers, we can live under great guilt for our past. We have this ability to kind of categorize sins. And we look at certain sins we've committed. And we think, you know what? I mean, that's just a different level of sin than what most people have done. That puts me at a whole different level. And we end up carrying it around like a weight around our neck. It's like when your dog continues to eat your chickens. You know what you do, right? You tie that dead chicken around its neck and you make it walk around with it. You make it sleep with it. You make it live with it. Not that I know anyone who's ever done that, but just as an example, you shame them, right? You make them carry this burden so they'll be so miserable they'll never do it again. And the fact is, some of us are like that when it comes to our past sin. And we tie it around our neck like a dead chicken. And we carry it around everywhere, constantly reminding ourselves of it, constantly condemning ourselves over it. And there may be some of us here tonight, the Holy Spirit wants us to know you are complete in Jesus. all your trespasses have been forgiven. They've all been wiped away. Well, I don't feel like they have. Well, in all due respect, it's not about our feelings. Well, I just can't believe that. Well, you don't know what I've done. Again, in all due respect, it's not about what we can believe. It's about what he has said. There is complete forgiveness, whether we choose to accept it or not. And if we don't choose to accept it, it doesn't change the truth. All that does is just rob us of our joy. And ultimately, it devalues the work of Jesus on the cross. Paul goes on. He adds to this, having forgiven you all trespasses, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now that phrase wiped out, right, it's not like that old show Wipe Out where people fall and I don't know why I thought of that. Anyway, it literally means to anoint completely. It's the idea of wiping over. It's the idea of whitewashing a wall is really what it's saying here. The handwriting requirements refers to the list of our crimes or debts that we owed. It often spoken that day of financial debts that were owed. What Paul's saying is all those things that hung over our head condemning us, that we failed in, that we're guilty of, they've been wiped away. They've been whitewashed. That which ultimately condemns us, that which ultimately renders us guilty before the Lord, is removed. Now we know what shows we are sinners, what brings that, reveals that condemnation, what exposes that condemnation in our life, of course, is God's law. The reason we have a debt to pay is because we failed to keep God's law. We failed to keep his commandments. That's what brings the condemnation. That's what brings our guilt before a holy God. And what's crazy is there were those then, in this day Paul was writing, there's still those today who somehow want to take believers back in to the law of Moses. And we're going to see Paul warning of this more specifically next time, but again, just how crazy is that? Here, as Peter said, we just read it on Sunday morning, Acts 15, when the Council of Jerusalem met, right? And Peter said, why would we put a yoke around the Gentiles' neck, speaking of the law, which we or our fathers were not able to keep? Why would we do that? Because the law of Moses was never given to make a person righteous. It was given to show we aren't righteous. The law of Moses is not medicine. The law of Moses is a thermometer to show us we're sick. You try to take a thermometer as medicine, it's not going to go well, is it? The law confronts us with God's character, with his standard to show us how far I fall short in order to drive me to the one who can heal me. The purpose of God's law is ultimately to remind us of our sin and our failures and the debt we owe. But as Jesus hung on the cross, the list of all our failures, the list of all the ways we fall short of God's standard, of his law, Paul says, was nailed to that cross. It was nailed to that wooden beam. And you remember, in that day, they would nail the charges above the criminal on the cross. So all could see, this is why this person is dying. You remember in Jesus' case, right? They put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King of the Jews was his charge. That's why he was being put to death. But we know the charges he was dying for really wasn't the King of the Jews. What Paul tells us here is that before heaven, it was our charges that he was dying for. That's what was nailed to the cross. Every point of the law that every person throughout history has failed in and stands guilty of. That's what was nailed above Jesus. That was what he was dying for. And of course, as Jesus, the sinless God-man, took that punishment for our sin, he cleared us of all those charges. He fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. Now, our ability to be forgiven of our sin isn't based in how well I keep the law of Moses. It's based in Jesus' ability to keep the law of Moses. And he kept it perfectly. The law of Moses is no longer my standard of judgment. It's Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. That's the lens through which our life is now viewed. So Paul's saying, in him, our slate is wiped clean. Paul says, you are complete in him, completely forgiven. So there's a cutting off, Paul says. There's a raising up. There's a wiping away. And then lastly, Paul says, there is a conquering over. He says in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, we've seen Paul use that phrase, principalities and powers, before. And we saw it back in verse 10. And speaking of our completion, he says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We saw that phrase back in verse 16 of chapter 1 when Paul wrote, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. In each of these cases, Paul's referring to the angelic realm. Okay, it's made absolutely clear if we go to Ephesians chapter 6, right, where Paul talks about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities. He's speaking of the unseen angelic realm. Now here he's specifically speaking of the wrong side of that realm. Right? He's speaking of Satan and his angels. And what Paul's pointing out is that there on the cross, Jesus was not only completely forgiving all of our sin, he was not only wiping our slate clean, but he was also completely conquering Satan's power over our lives. Now, Satan in this moment, no doubt, again, we don't know the mind of Satan, but it seems to make sense. In this moment, he no doubt thought he'd won. He thought in this moment he'd finally crushed the seed that God had promised way back in Genesis after Adam and Eve sinned. I mean, the thing he'd been trying to do since God announced his doom there in the garden. And when we see examples of it all throughout Scripture. I mean, he immediately tried to stir Cain to kill Abel. He's stirring Haman to wipe out all the Jews. He enraged Herod against the wise man and committed national murder. He's there tempting Jesus to, you know, take the kingdoms of the world. And on it goes. That's just a sampling. And now he has Jesus on the cross, right? Now he has him hanging there, his life to be taken from him, no doubt thinking he's won. And yet Paul reminds us the very thing Satan sought to use to destroy Jesus now became the very instrument that God used to destroy Satan. The power that he had over our lives, Paul says, it's removed in Jesus. Now, he can still tempt. He can still oppress. And he can oppress in some heavy, heavy ways. But he has no ultimate power in our life. And that's very significant. That means that for a believer, he can't possess a believer, according to what Paul tells us here. And I think it's very important because there are those ministries out there promoting deliverance ministries that believers need to come. And even as a believer in Christ, you need these demons cast out of you. It flies in the face of what Paul tells us here. That there on the cross, that was settled. The enemy's power was removed. He has no real power other than what you and I now give him. His weapons, Paul says, have been taken away. He's been disarmed, this military term. He has no ability to ultimately bring destruction in our lives. Ultimately, the weapon of possession, but even we could say the weapon of condemnation. Even that's been rendered inoperative. Because Jesus took our condemnation, the weapon of accusation. Oh yeah, he can run his mouth, but that weapon ultimately no longer has any power over us because our trespasses have all been forgiven. He has nothing to really accuse us of. His ability to direct our hearts and our desires, it's gone because, as Paul says, the body of the flesh has been circumcised. We're a new creation. The spirit of the resurrected Jesus now controls my life. Paul makes it very clear he is a defeated foe. Again, he still roars, as Peter tells us, and it's an intimidating roar. But ultimately, as it's been said, he's a toothless lion. We don't have to then live in fear of him. We don't have to be worried about a demon behind every bush. There may be one. But they can only go so far, Paul tells us, in the life of one who's in Jesus. And I think it's a good reminder for us that we need to be, again, wary of ministries that put too much attention on the demonic realm. There are some ministries that don't put any attention on the demonic realm. Pretend like he's not real. It's a figment of your imagination. There's really no evil. There's no real person. Obviously, they don't read the newspaper, right? Obviously, they don't open their eyes when they walk outside. But we can go too far the other way as well, where all we think about is the devil and the demonic realm and give him too much attention. And again, we talk of this idea of believers needing to be delivered from demons or, you know, these ministries of, you know, dealing with generational spirits or generational demons. These things, Paul says, were disarmed at the cross. And when we put our trust in Jesus, what Paul's wanting us to understand, they're disarmed in our lives. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus did it all on the cross. And the good news is that even the enemy's harassment, we know, even his roar is going to be silenced. One day, he's going to be thrown in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years, only to exit and to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's how defeated he is. 1 John 4:4 tells us a very familiar verse, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If the one who's greater than the enemy lives in us, that means the enemy can't dwell there either. That's why there could be no demonic possession of a believer. But when the enemy wants to run his mouth, when he wants to intimidate us, when he wants to cripple us and bind us, somebody said, we need to remember 1 John 4:4. We need to take out our 4x4. 1 John 4:4. We need to take out our 4x4 when the enemy starts running his mouth and remind ourselves that's all he can do is run his mouth in the life of a believer. And Paul wants to make clear how complete this defeat is. He adds there at the end of verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them. It's a very public thing. He triumphed over them in it. That word triumph, Paul only uses that one other place in the New Testament, and it's in 2 Corinthians. And it's language that's taken from the Roman culture of the day. And it referred to a very specific event that happened in Roman culture, what was known as the Roman Triumph. It was basically a parade that would be held. After a great victory by the Roman army, they would march through the streets. And they would have state officials, they would have trumpeters, they would have the army and the general who led the battle in this. They would carry all the spoils of war that they took from this other city or nation. And in the midst of the parade would also be the captives, those who had taken prisoner, and they would be chained together. They would often march them into the arenas where they would be killed by the lions. But it would just be this incredible parade, and they would just parade these captives through the towns for all to see their utter humiliation, to see how conquered they were. People cheering, celebrating all along, watching this. Again, this huge spectacle and celebration of victory. And that's the language that Paul is using here in terms of what happened to Satan on the cross. The conquering of Satan, it wasn't some small little thing done in private that no one knows about. No, it was a public spectacle. Maybe not so much in the earthly realm, but in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. It was made clear who holds the true power, who has the final victory. What Paul's saying is that in Christ, he wants us to know we share in that victory. As Isaiah tells us, no weapon formed against us will prosper. It will be formed. You can guarantee that. But it won't prosper. Why? Because we're so tough and we're so strong? No. Only because we are in Jesus. And so for those who wanted to come to the church here in Colossae and say, hey, follow our group. We have the secrets to the fullness of life in God. Embrace this practice. You'll never lack again. Do these things. You'll know God like you could never know him. You could just hear Paul saying, really? Really? Church, don't let anyone cheat you. You aren't just in Jesus. Paul would say, you are complete in Jesus. He's completely cut off your old nature. It's powerless. You no longer have to follow those old cravings and be bound by those desires. You are totally free. And Jesus has raised you up to a totally new life. Not just an improved one, but one that's radically different. You can not only stop your old destructive paths, you're now raised to walk according to God's path. You're fully alive. And all your sin, all that stuff that wants to hang around your neck and hold on to your back, it's been wiped away. It's completely removed from your life. The requirements of God have been met, and your failure to meet those requirements is now erased. You're totally forgiven. If that's not enough, the authority the demonic realm once had in your life, the sway you were under, it's been removed. Now, the powers of heaven, they can still kick, and they can scream, and they can yell. But Paul wants us to know they're doing it in shackles. They're doing all that while they're hands are cuffed together. You have ultimate victory. Paul says the old man's been removed, the new man has been raised, the charges against you have been wiped, and the enemy of your soul is defeated. I don't know about you, that sounds like to me a pretty complete and full life in God. It's hard to imagine someone who could offer us, invite us into something that could provide any more than what we already have. So again, tonight, I just encourage us, whatever else you may feel like you're missing out on. And I know we have needs in our life, right? We have longings, and they're not bad longings. The things that we desire God to do or provide or work. We should seek the Lord for those things. But yet, keep it in perspective. No matter what we might feel like we're missing out on or waiting for God to do, to view that through the lens of ultimately what we have in Jesus. Recognize what is yours in Jesus tonight. Jesus has so stuffed our lives full that ultimately we don't have room for anything else that could be offered to us. Nothing else could complete us because it's all been completed in him. So Paul wanted to remind the church then about, and it's what the Holy Spirit wants to remind you and us, you and I about tonight. So let's just pray that he'd hide these things in our hearts and our minds as we move forward. Father, we thank you for this reminder, Lord. It's a very simple reminder. But again, that's often what we need, Lord. It's not so much these new things that we've never heard before, Lord. We just need to be reminded of the old truths. And Lord, so I just thank you for Paul's faithfulness, God, to record these things and for the fact that you preserve these things for us, Lord. Lord, as we just look at our lives tonight and you know our struggles, Lord, and some of us in this place may be struggling tonight with breaking free from those old patterns of sin and continuing to go back to those old ways, Lord, and that bondage. Lord, would you just remind us tonight that in you, that flesh has been cut away. You've circumcised it, Lord. We no longer have to follow those old ways. We no longer have to give in to those temptations, because we're in you. And Lord, we're just feeling that we need new life and freshness, God. We're trying to follow you and obey you, God. Lord, remind us that you've given us everything that we need, Lord. We're not the same. We're a new creation. That same resurrected life that brought Jesus from the dead now lives in us. And Lord, tonight, where some of us may be holding on to our past and allowing ourselves just to be condemned and beat up over our failures, and Lord, all the ways that we've not measured up, Lord, would you remind us tonight that in you, Jesus, we're completely forgiven. It's wiped away. And Lord, tonight, where we're finding ourselves harassed by the enemy, Lord, and beat down by him, Lord, and just hearing his lies in our head, Lord, I just pray you remind us tonight that he is a defeated foe, Lord, that his power has been rendered inoperative. Lord, that you hold the victory. Now in you, we have that victory. And Lord, that we would move forward in that. Lord, because we're in you. So Lord, just take these truths. Lord, apply it to our hearts tonight where we need it. You know exactly where we need these things, God. So would you apply it so we might live for you, God, and enjoy the fullness of all that we have in you, Lord. the completeness, Lord, in you, Father. We are so rich. We are so blessed, God. And may we just marvel in it as we move out throughout this week, Lord. And we love you, and we bless you, and we thank you again for making it all possible through Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.